السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. I'd like to welcome you to our session. In this convention, we've been talking about the stories of resilience. And this session is really looking at the experience of converts. What does that mean to have a resilient story for converts in America? What are the challenges? What does it mean? I remember once when I did a paper, being a convert myself, I did all kinds of research on culture shock, and I did research on what happens with the conversion process. And I remember reading a quote once from Abdul Hakim Murad, where he talked about the fact that the convert, their whole, all the signposts of the world are changed all at once, okay? So, when we're talking about becoming Muslim in America, we're not just talking about the belief in La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. We're not just talking about the beliefs, we're talking about coming into a community that may be very different from what we grew up with. So sometimes, I think, we experience that there's even more challenges, learning all these different cultures, and it's both a joy, but it's also something that can sometimes be difficult. And we have a really amazing group of converts who have gone through this journey and are several years into their journey, and they are here and they're able to really share with you. I'm not going to do the formal bio thing. I'm going to let them sort of introduce themselves, and we'll try and just have a little discussion. And I think what I really want to start with is just saying, okay, tell us about who you are, kind of briefly. Or maybe let's start with who you were. What was life like? Where were you before you became Muslim?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa salatu wa salam ala sayyidil mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasleeman kathira. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You've probably seen me near the booths and everything. My name is Edgar Mopita, and I'm the communications director for ISNA. So hopefully all of you are having a great time. Just to answer what Sister Patricia's question was about who I was before I became Muslim, I was actually 21 before I converted to Islam. I'm Filipino-American, coming from a military background. I was at the height of my partying and college days, university days. But again, I went through a spiritual crisis, and I was also finding out who I am and who I was as a Filipino-American. And that's going to be my little teaser text or my teaser speech for later on, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum. Yes, my name is Kawar Hardin, and I also took my shahada when I was 21. 21 seems to be a popular age to sort of reflect on life and the purpose of life. Who I was before I took my shahada, I was a university student, sort of searching for, I know it sounds so cliche, but searching for the meaning of life. I was raised in a faith tradition that I slowly started to feel like was not able to answer the questions that I had for some of the social injustices that I saw around me. And so Islam came to me as a gift, alhamdulillah, the perfect time. I definitely wasn't looking for it, but when I was when I started to interact with other Muslims, not really knowing what they had, what that was about them that made them, what made them unique, that was sort of what made me take a look at what their faith tradition said, and that's what changed my opinion about Islam.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وبعد السلام عليكم. My name is Ubaydullah Evans. Unlike Kalara and Edgar, I didn't convert to Islam when I was 21. I converted to Islam when I was 15. I was in high school. And, you know, it's a very complex relationship that the African-American community, from, you know, the community that I represent ethnically, has with Islam. So members of my family, my grandmother's father belonged to the Ahmadiyya Muslim movement. In terms of what we know, when he arrived in Chicago, his surname was already Muhammad. And although by the time I was born, there were really no remnants of Islamic practice in our family, besides the fact that my uncles had very strange names, and my aunts had very strange names. So, Abdullah, Mustafa, Latifa, Maryam, and I always wanted to know how that related to my personal story. And eventually, it led me to some inquiry about Islam, and alhamdulillah, I embraced Islam when I was, I want to say, a sophomore, junior in high school. Alhamdulillah.
As-salamu alaykum. I was raised Roman Catholic, went to St. Mary's Elementary School, went to St. Mary's High School. My brothers went to St. Jerome's High School, went to St. Mary's Church. You know, I mean, that was, my life was in the Catholic community, and I'm so grateful for that community. I got an excellent education. I had excellent role models. Most of the nuns, the religious women in my community, had a strong, keen sense of social justice and activism, and they modeled that for us and taught it. So I will always be, in some sense, a person who is Catholic in terms of that formation, my educational formation, my values and outlook. The only problem I had was with Catholic theology, Christian theology. At 15, I absolutely knew that I didn't believe in it. It was sad for me because I loved going to church. I loved the art of the church. I love sacred space. I love the quiet. I love, you know, so much about it. But I didn't believe what we were saying. So I left that, and I thought I was leaving religion behind. I wasn't a seeker. I wasn't a searcher. I just left it. And it wasn't until I was in my last year of university that when I was studying in Paris. One summer I was studying film in Paris, where I made friends with some Muslims from Senegal. And they became very good friends, and I was interested in my friends and their life and their culture, and so I started reading West African literature and Frantz Fanon and, you know, about West African colonialism and everything about their lives, including about this, they said they were Muslim. So I started reading about what that meant. I did not know anything about Islam. And that's what exposed me to the Quran. My friends were really sweet, lovely people. They were part of a network of Senegalese communities that operated, you know, feeding stations and visiting the sick. Most of them abstained from alcohol. Most of them went to the clubs. And, you know, they were just, like, they seemed to me pretty much like normal young people, but more connected with their community, and most of them didn't drink. So that was pretty, so it's not like they were proselytizing or anything. But because of that encounter with them, that's how I started reading a translation of the Quran. And to my surprise, within a few months, I had regained, you know, I was aware of God. I really regained my faith in God, and it was through, and then the question was, what do I do about it now, you know? And I decided that it meant that I should become part of this community that preserved this book for me, that gave me back my faith in God. But that community, those people will always be, for me, the best example of Muslims. And you may be surprised and say, well, you know, they were out in the clubs, or they were this and that, but there was absolute integrity to them in terms of their their character, their generosity, their kindness, and their sense of inclusive. I didn't see them ever turn away anyone from their community. You know, they really accepted people. They accepted me. I was not a Muslim. So to me, that is a good Muslim community, and has been a touchstone for me for my life.
Yeah, unfortunately, we only have one mic, so it's complicating things. You know, I've known Dr. Matson for I think over 15 years now. And I think we've had conversations time and time again, but you know, I just had a moment of resonance that I didn't know we had, which is that I was also very much raised Catholic. You know, my parents were married at St. Mary's, and I also at the same time I was very much I went to Catholic school. I was very much involved in the youth group, but when it came time to convert, which is like making declaration of faith for yourself as an adult, which would have been around 15. I ended up saying, I don't believe this, I don't believe the doctrine. So I think that was the point. Similarly with some of our other panelists, for me, I think I first learned, started learning about Islam actually at the university through a class, which was an introduction to Arabic culture class. And there they had just the basis of Islam. It was like our vocabulary words, like what is Kaaba, what is, you know, the belief in God, the belief in the prophets. And I just had this profound thing of a moment of continuity that really struck me, because I felt like as a Christian growing up, I was like, you know, there was this Old Testament God and then the New Testament God, and it's like God went through a personality change, and then all of a sudden, you know, here I was learning about Islam, and it's just like everything came into a really nice flow for me. So it became one academic year became so intense, because I'm from a small town which is actually called Medina, which is named after the city of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Our high school mascot were the bees, and our colors were green. So there were the symbolism was there, but I never met a Muslim until I went to the university. But that year was just a really profound, coming from a small town to not only learning about Islam, but also learning the cultures of different Muslims. Having now Pakistani friends, having Arab friends, having African American friends, and learning all of these different cultures and foods and everything that I hadn't been exposed to before, as well as international relations that I was really pretty ignorant about at that time. And so then I ended up just going through this process of learning where, at the end of the academic year, I was like, there's nothing I disagree with. And that really had implications for me. And I ended up becoming Muslim at that time. So I guess, the next question I just want to ask, the next question is going to really be about how you found Islam and the inspiration of that. And I know you all kind of got into it a little bit.
Well, I didn't.
Okay, yeah, you did it. So
this event being first, I was very sure.
Yeah, okay.
I just want to get to what happened next. Notice my answer was shorter before. But to answer the question, as I alluded to earlier, I was going through two phases. One is I was trying to find, because just to give some background about being Filipino American in this country, this is a very broad generalization, is that Filipino parents that have immigrated to the United States generally do want their kids to be more assimilated, acculturated, speak English without an accent. Don't worry about our ethnic culture. We'll give you the Filipino food and the dances and everything, but we want you to be totally American. So I'm monolingual because of that. I was robbed. Although if my parents are upset with me, I can understand what they're saying, even in their native tongue. So unfortunately, most Filipino Americans were not given the blessing of learning about their ethnic culture. And of course, when you're in public school, you want to fit in. You don't care who you're with, as long as you're part of the cool crowd. But once you get to college, you're all alone. And you're trying to find out who you are as a person. And that's how I connected with Islam, was I learned that in Filipino history, that the first monotheistic religion to come to what we now call the Philippines was Islam. through the Islamization of Southeast Asia, through Indonesia, Malaysia, etc. And so back then when I was in college, I was going through my radical activist Filipino phase. You know, it's like, why should I be the religion of my oppressors, the Spaniards that colonized the Philippines, when I could be part of the religion that my people actually chose, which was Islam. So that's one part of the journey. The second part was, what I didn't mention earlier, was my faith before, which most Filipinos are Roman Catholic. And I consider myself a pretty okay, not nominal Catholic, but an okay Catholic. I was a volunteer catechism teacher. I was an usher, although for the wrong niyyah, for the wrong intentions. I was trying to, there was a girl I wanted to date at the time, so I became an usher because of that. You know, so there's hypocrisy in that. But when I was a catechism teacher, what struck me as very sharp into my spiritual development was one of the junior high students that I was teaching asked me, quite frankly, what is the proof text? What is the proof that God is a Trinity? And of course, you know, you can look deeper into the theology of it, but then a really, you know, explicit verse in the Bible was not really there. And that brought me into a spiritual crisis. And unlike others that, you know, go through the conversion process differently, I delved into many good and bad books about Islam. You know, because back in 98, we didn't have Amazon. At least it was still rudimentary. We still had to cut out little things out of the catalogs and mail it to get a book. You couldn't really order online back then. And so, I also went to the library. So that was my process, was that I went through the ethnic process. And I found that it's indigenous to my culture. We weren't always Catholic. But also, and then the spiritual side was, I had a spiritual crisis, and that's what sparked me to journey toward Islam. At least that's to answer the question.
You know, it's interesting because, you know, my wife swears that I'm lying. That's an interesting way to start a question. Because every time I tell a story about my conversion to Islam, I tell a different version of the story. However, the secret is that they're all true. It's just that so many things were happening all at once. So I remember as early as, I think when Spike Lee's Malcolm X came out, I think I was about 11 or 12. When I finished watching that movie, it was such a story of transformation. I said to my mother, whatever he is, I'm that. I'm Muslim. And I really loved smothered pork chops. Ooh, even to say it now just gives me the willies, you know. But, and I still remember my mother saying to me, what about the pork chops? You'll have to stop that. And I said, you know what, you're right. Maybe we should postpone this Muslim thing. At least until after dinner, you know what I'm saying? But that was like my initial exposure to Islam. And Denzel Washington really played that role well. So well that, you know, when I saw the movie Flight, I was thinking, what is Malcolm X doing flying a plane? Malcolm X can fly like, oh, that's Denzel Washington, that's not Malcolm X. And so after that, I was aware of Islam, both within my family and from without my family. And then there was also a street gang component, because I grew up in an area that was controlled by a street gang, whereby they would find that offensive, a street organization that had some pseudo-Islamic influence. And so I would, and also too, some mild, not very strict, but mild behavioral expectations. So, you know, we were, that they thought, you know, referenced or harkened back to Islam. So we were forbidden to straighten our hair. And this was a big thing, like to wear S-curls and dupes and texturizers. And they would say, brother, if I ever see you with something like that on your head, you know, right? And we couldn't call each other the N-word. We didn't do that. We said, brother. It was a street organization, but there was And when we had session in our neighborhood, they would open with the basmala, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and then recite the Fatiha. And then talk about drug sales and everything. Very, very, very peculiar, but it existed. And so it kind of, you know, it heightened this, you know, awareness. Then listening to hip hop. A lot of people don't like to talk about the Islamic influences that were in hip hop. Just hearing the name Allah, hearing, you know, references to Islam, references to Mecca, all of that is taking place. But it really culminated for me, I was in Saturday detention. I'm not going to tell you how I got there. Suffice it to say, I was there. And even then, I was an avid reader. I've always had a very deep passion for reading. And I was just reading a world civilizations book. Why? I don't know. I was just reading the book. And I came to the Ottoman Empire. And there was a small subsection on Ottoman religious life. And the section was entitled, "There is no God but God." And the statement was so counterintuitive to me. How can you negate? Now, if it had been translated, "There is no God but Allah," I don't think it would have generated the same level of interest or intrigue. I said, okay, they're negating the existence of other deities, but then affirming the existence of their own. But because the translator translated, "There is no God but God," it really, really piqued my interest. And I started just, I read that subsection, and then any book I could find in the library about Islam, I would just drip through it in just a couple of days. And so when I came to the section on Ramadan, I remembered a Nigerian friend that I had named Siraj. And he had the most peculiar habit of not eating at lunch for a number of days in the year. And then, you know, we used to make fun of him. You know, we used to say, you know, what kind of religion would tell you not to eat? That's crazy, man. You know, and he would just sit there and just deal with our ridiculing and deal with our, you know, name calling and jesting and jostling. And when it hit me that he was fasting for the month of Ramadan, I went to him and I said, Siraj, and I felt good because I knew something. I said, "At those times during the year when you abstain from lunch," I didn't say abstain, I said something else. You know, that's like Muslim speak, abstain. "When you don't eat lunch, are you fasting for the month of Ramadan?" And I didn't say Ramadan, I said something else. He said, "Yeah." I said, "So you're Muslim?" I said, "Can you tell me about Islam?" He said, "I don't know anything about Islam. But my dad does. Why don't you come by the house?" My father, you know, to him, his father was like Sheikh al-Islam, you know. My father would tell you anything you want to know about Islam. So I went over, same day. I said, "Sir, I've been reading, you know, the encyclopedia, you know, probably more reliable than some information you find now about Islam. And a few other books, and I want to know about Islam." And as soon as he got through "La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah," I just said, "That's it for me. That's what I want to be." He said, "How would your mother feel about this?" And my mother is a chemist. She wasn't, you know, she encouraged reading, encouraged exploration, encouraged, you know, personal study. And she was very open-minded. I said, you know, she won't mind this. So I took my shahada right there in his kitchen. And I was about 15 years old. And I still remember, this is a funny, you know, anecdote. The two things he gave me were a kufi and a miswak. And I thought both of them were sacred. The person asked me, "Are you Muslim?" I would just pull out the siwak. How could I have this if I weren't Muslim? So alhamdulillah. Oh.
You know, one thing that Dr. Mazakhtar referred to, and I think it's just an important point, is that we talk about most converts, you know, when we talk about dawah, sometimes we think about
just like this perfect Muslim wants to go out and do dawah. But I think that sometimes the most effective is not the people who are, you know, we think of as the sheikh or we think of as just, you know, necessarily so religious and all these things. But it's the everyday Muslims, you know, that have personal relationships and that just being good with people and actually having that interaction, having good relationships with people. You know, I think that's what makes the most impact. So I think the next question is just really to ask, you know, okay, after you converted, you know, then what happened? What was it like when you became Muslim? What is it that you encountered and experienced?
Okay, what did I encounter after I became Muslim? So I embraced Islam probably about 3 weeks before I graduated from university, and then I started dental school, and I switched from a small town. I went to Champaign, so anyone who knows University of Illinois Champaign knows it's a big university, but the Muslim community is rather small. And that is sort of what drew me into Islam, just the sheer diversity of the community. That's part of what I was searching out. I had been raised in a very, we were actively taught to appreciate the differences between people. And so coming to Champaign was like a culture shock because it's representative of the state of Illinois, very segregated. And so when Islam was presented to me, I thought this is the answer, this brotherhood, this, you know, just, you know, sort of love between people based on God. So coming to Chicago was a little bit of a deeper culture shock because that was, you know, Chicago, my beloved city, is very segregated, and the community is sadly somewhat reflective of that. And so there was a little bit of a learning curve that's still going on that. How do we sort of embrace one another and really cherish one another, what we all bring to the table? So I was able to connect with people through networks of folks who knew me from Champaign, and I formed really tight alliances with people who I basically consider family. They were instrumental in me being able to hold on to my religion. But in terms of the broader community, it's still an ongoing struggle for quite a few, for probably the majority of converts, just how to connect with a community that may or may not be as receptive to them post-converting.
I guess for me, I didn't really go over my conversion story. I just went over what led me to Islam. Is that so? After I went through that process of okay, it's ethnically cool and it made sense theologically. Where do I go? Because it's not like I know where any mosques at. I couldn't Google it because Google didn't exist back then. So where do I go? And I was at San Diego State University at the time. And this is where we get the whole Kevin Bacon seven, you know, grades of Kevin Bacon or whatever. So I was dating a law student who was a little older than me, and I was at a Filipino history class, and the person you know, Abel Evans, Muhammad Geraldes, at the time, he just converted to Islam. He was in my Filipino history class, and I was with my girlfriend at the time for a lecture, and then he came up to me, and I just learned Assalamu Alaikum. I mean, I probably butchered it in there. I'm butchering it now, but I went up to him. I saw him with the crochet kufi, and then he came up to me and said, "Hey, do you have notes from class? Like, you know, we're classmates." And I said, "Assalamu Alaikum." And he's like, "Are you Muslim?" And I was like, "No, but I'm interested in learning more about it." And then that I got a sock from my law student girlfriend because she's a hardcore Catholic. So I got a punch. And then I just ignored her, and I said, and then he started throwing all kinds of words at me. Mashallah, alhamdulillah, inshallah, I'm gonna get you. So I was like, okay. Yeah, so I finally got, you know, he introduced me to the MSA at San Diego State, Alhamdulillah, because he took a shahada at Valentine's Day, and I remember this, and then I took shahada 2 weeks later. He's Filipino American too. So I took, mashallah, I took my shahada. So then, where does it all go? And I like what Dr. Sherman Jackson said in one of his talks. He said that conversion is not an event, it's a process. But I did it as an event, quite tragically. I tried to become super Muslim, and I regret this now, because I destroyed my whole hip-hop collection. I almost destroyed all, I got rid of almost all my clothes. I was introduced into Arab and Pakistani friends, so they were giving me clothes that they wore, like, ethnically. So I had, like, an Arab shirt, but then I had Pakistani pants, and I didn't know, I was like, this is Islam, okay, I'm cool. And then I didn't get home yet. So I was still living with my parents at the time. I went home, and they're like, what's going on with you? And I said, I converted to Islam, mom and dad. Okay, we're gonna fix you some bacon in the morning. They thought I wasn't serious. I was lucky because some of my other Filipino friends, and we call ourselves the class of 98, because that's where a lot of us, because mashallah, what happened was, Muhammad Haraldas became Muslim, then me, then Muhammad Haraldas' best friend, his best friend's younger brother, cousin. It was like 30, 40 Filipino Americans that became Muslim in 1998, at least from San Diego. But my parents thought I was joking until they heard me praying at Fajr. It was like really early, like 4:45 in the morning. I'm like, what is he doing? You know, and then they went up to me after prayer and said, are you seriously about Muslims not a phase for you? I said, yes, I'm Muslim. Mom, I'm gonna give Earl, my older brother, my liquor cabinet, because I had a liquor cabinet at age 21. I had my own liquor cabinet. And my mom said, oh, I'm so, because Anak means like my dear son in Tagalog. Oh, my Anak, I'm so happy that you converted to Islam, because I was afraid you might become an alcoholic from all the liquor that you've been drinking. So they thought it was a phase. And then my friends thought it was a phase, but eventually because I have some Spanish in me, so I could grow facial hair like other Filipinos. But I was still navigating through my way. So that's how was that the question, by the way? how they reacted, right? What happened afterwards? So I tried to become ethnic Pakistani Arab Muslim rather than find my own way. So, and I had a big learning curve to go.
Well, there's so many things that happened after, but I think perhaps the most useful thing to share with this audience is some of the very unfortunate things as a kind of word of warning to when you deal with people. When I learned the Quran and then I looked for whatever Muslim community was local, it was only the MSA at the university and with some other kind of adults from the community. And they were very warm and welcoming at the beginning, and so especially just the ordinary people, there was one mom of someone, warm, loving people. Unfortunately, the couple that considered themselves, I think the kind of, they weren't scholars, but I think they considered themselves the most knowledgeable in that community, and they did help me learn some of the basics of Islam before I was a Muslim. It was almost like bait and switch. As soon as I became a Muslim, suddenly they were laying on all these demands on me that were completely absurd and unreasonable. Insisting that I should get married because I can't live with my non-Muslim family, I had already planned to go travel and do relief work the next year, insisting that it's impossible for a woman to travel by herself, all of these gendered, essentializing stereotypes, not even travel, but like basically almost to go to another city. I had met my Senegalese Muslim friends during a summer, not only of living in Paris by myself, studying film, but I spent 3 months riding my bike by myself all over France. And that was the second time I'd been to Europe traveling for months by myself. I had just spent, I had tree planted up north in Canada for months by myself. I'd worked since I was 14 years old. When I was 14 years old, I used to take the bus to my first job. The kind of things they were saying about women's weakness and inability, and I mean, it had nothing to do with my experience. And then they started trying to alienate me from my family. You know, my mother, who had lost my father, 44 years old, left her with 7 kids between the ages of 10 and 20, who had struggled, so, you know, and I'm living with her, and like a great person, a great human being, and demonizing her, then handing me Sayyid Qutb's milestones and saying, this is what you need to know about Islam. I read this book and it's like this completely, you know, everything around you that actually has formed you until this point as a good human being is horrible. It's all jahiliyyah and you have to separate yourself from it. So this was, it was mind-blowing. It was like really, really distressing because my experience was a very deeply personal experience of encountering God again in my life. That was what my conversion was. And it had nothing to do with political theories or social theories or cultural theories or ideas about femininity and masculinity, all these things they were throwing on me that were necessarily Islamic. And I have to say that I think I was almost ready to throw that whole thing in when I got on, but I was saved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I was on my way to go up to Northern Canada on a tree planting contract for the summer so I could pay off my student loans. I stopped in on the way at the University of Toronto bookstore and I came across Fazlur Rahman's Islam. And I read that book on the train and that saved my faith. And I wrote a letter to Fazlur Rahman, no email in those days, and I dropped off in the mailbox. I said, I'm a new Muslim, I have an undergraduate degree in philosophy, fine arts, I was gonna go on to, you know, study in one of these fields, but this is what's happened to me, this is my story. I wanna come and study with you. And when I got back 3 months later from tree planting all across Canada, there was a letter from him, I still have that letter, inviting me to come study with him. Now, between the time that that he accepted me and I actually came to Chicago, because I ended up going to Pakistan, working with refugees and wanting to continue my work, extended it for a year, he actually passed away. But when I arrived at the University of Chicago, there was a community of students who had come to study with him, who were a wonderful, you know, group, people like Muhammad Fadl, who, you know, teaches Islamic law at the University of Toronto now, and, you know, many good people. Plus I had his books. I mean, he was a scholar. And I was able to really understand how to separate some culture from Islam and to what, for me, what the message was, that the key of Islam is this really deep sense of morality underlying any law. You know, it has to be about morals and ethics. So alhamdulillah, I really, you know, again, Allah saved me really through that, alhamdulillah.
Thank you all for sharing that. You know, for me, I mentioned at the beginning that I ended up writing a paper about conversion and culture shock, you know, some years after I had become Muslim, because, you know, when I learned about, like, kind of the psychology of culture shock, I was like, wow, that's what I went through. You know, there was this stage of just being so excited, but then there was you know, this kind of, almost like a depression that happened, you know. I became Muslim as a student in the MSA, and, you know, it was great sitting with students and learning and talking, but, you know, as I went to Muslim events, absolutely, every time that I went somewhere, I would run into two things, that people would tell me that I'm doing something wrong, you know, and then, of course, there was the whole, you know, kind of marriage thing, which was a very different way of interacting. I think I was slightly traumatized.
Strangers asking
you to meet someone. Yeah, I mean, you know, it's like you know, go to Jummah prayer and you go in to make wudu and there's somebody in the bathroom going, Assalamu alaikum, are you married? nice to meet you too. You know. You know, I had to learn that, you know, you couldn't politely say no, you had to be more firm, and I think I had a little bit of resentment over that. But I mean, I think that I ended up having this profound sense of insecurity, and, you know, I wanted to be the best Muslim that I could be, but, you know, and I would hear so many things, and I just had so much self-doubt, and I know that I carried that back when I would go to my family you know, I would have, you know, so much, you know, self-doubt. And, you know, she talks about, you know, you're just meeting the right person that saved you. And for me, actually, that was ISNA. I had just graduated. I had probably been Muslim for a couple of years, and I had just graduated, and I was walking around with my resume in my bag when I went to the ISNA, Islam in America conference that was held at my campus. And that there I met Dr. Saeed, and he was like, you know, why don't you come be an intern at the ISNA headquarters? And I did, and you know, it was a major you know, thing for me, because you know, I went there as an intern, and I ended up doing the fellowship in nonprofit management. But you know, I also, you know, encountered, you know, instead of being just around students, who I think students also were navigating their own sense of trying to be a good Muslim and what does that mean, and trying to be super vigilant and sometimes being a little too harsh. That it was so profound for me when I actually met some of the first actual scholars, and just how humble and how gentle and how non-judgmental that they actually were. That I was really, I mean, I've really been blessed by ISNA, and that's probably why I'm still here today. Alhamdulillah. But you know, this sense of feeling like, you know, I think on one hand it's like you're the inspiration because you're the convert, and you, so you keep putting this role, and people want you to do things and to be inspiring. But then feeling like at the interpersonal level, I think socially I felt very rejected. I felt very much like there was an archetype, and I think there was a standard of what a good Muslim was, and I'm not that. So no matter how much I am trying and struggling, I'm never going to be that. And it's something that I've carried with me, and it informs my work to this day. And so when I've done like youth education program at the mosque, like I know that it's it inspires me, because I don't want other people to experience that, you know. And I know it's not just a convert thing. I know that other people experience this. So it's definitely something that had an impact. Anyway, let's turn back to our panelists. But again, we all go through that phase of early learning and you know, what does it mean, and how do we integrate, and how do we do that change? Can you talk a little bit more, share with us a little bit about the long-term process, you know, how things change? You know, some people, I think sometimes they have rift with their families, they have different things. How do you repair, and how do you move on?
You know, it's interesting because, you know, I still remember attending Jummah for the first time. I attended Jummah in a masjid that is located in Frankfort, Illinois, which was about 20 minutes from my house. And I knew that when you enter sacred space, you're supposed to, you know, get up to the occasion of entering sacred space. So I tried to dress as nicely as possible, and I put on an Argyle sweater vest and blue corduroys and Argyle socks and, you know, Oxford shirt, and, you know. And I still remember getting to the masjid at about 8 a.m. Because they told me that Jummah is Friday, but I assumed it would be like church. And I assumed it would be like church. And I still remember, but the thing is, I was so certain, and I didn't have a cell phone, and it was just like one Friday that we had off of school. And I was certain that my friend's father told me Friday. So I said, they're gonna come. And I sat there until the first person came in at 12:30, and I was just sitting in my car, you know. And as soon as the Pakistani uncle saw me, he said, "Are you in the right place?" I said, "This is the mosque, right? Well, this is where I'm supposed to be. I'm in the right place." He said, "You know, there's a hadith. I love this man. To this day, I think about him and I pray for him." He said, "There's a hadith that the first person that comes to Jummah," I didn't know what a hadith was, but I just knew it was some scripture, right? "The first person that comes to Jummah, they get the sacrifice of a camel. And then after that, the second person, a cow. And then all the way down to an egg. Today, you got a really big one." How long have you been here? About 4 hours. You know, and, I still remember us going in, praying, and I had never prayed before. So when he just said, I'm going to pray sunnah. You want to pray sunnah? I said, let's pray sunnah. I had no idea what I was doing. And I'm just trying to mimic his, you know, trying to copy his movement. And when he made sajda, I just put my hands like way out. And afterward, he said to me, you know, brother, we're not swimming. We're praying, you know. And then, you know, he gave me some clothes. He gave me, you know, salwar kameez, and he gave me Ghulam Sawar's Islam Beliefs and Teachings. He gave me this book, and I was completely enraptured with Islam. It was the best time of my life. Now, that did include this kind of Pakistani and sometimes Arab acculturation that I began to take on, but at that time, it was deeply liberating. And I think that I was reacting to something very troublesome in my received culture. It wasn't, you know, sometimes we make it sound, I know sometimes even when I speak about it, it sounds just like a cultural imperialistic project. Them breaking me down and reconstructing me, but I myself was also reacting to something that I found distasteful, something I found disquieted, concerned about the culture that I had received. And, you know, before you know it, I only wore jalabiyas, shalwar kameez. You know, I didn't want, don't give me burgers, give me kofta. You see, don't give me burgers, give me kofta. And I still remember, you know, that feeling of wanting to be authentically Muslim. So that when I saw somebody that was, you know, of Arab descent, I would speak every Arabic word I knew. anything that I, just because I wanted to feel Muslim, you know? And when I look back, I mean, it is silly. But I think that sometimes those experiences are necessary. It has a therapeutic value. And I think the long-term project has been working my way back to where I'm culturally comfortable and always trying to infuse that authentic religious experience in that place. You know, because that was a deeply religious experience for me. I still remember, I'll say this in closing, I had a friend that he had recently taught me about jazz music. And I just saw him yesterday, mashallah. And he's Muslim now too, alhamdulillah. And I used to read a translation of the Quran and listen to John Coltrane. That was like my weird. Listen to John Coltrane, read the Quran, you know what I'm saying? And it was just this amazing time. Now somebody told me, you do what? You don't mix the sacred and the profane like that. Are you crazy? I said, I didn't know any better, right? But it was a deeply religious time for me. Culturally, I was all over the place. And I think the long-term project is just recapturing that, but as me, and not someone else. Now, I haven't resumed, you know, reading Quran and listening to jazz. I don't do that, but I'm trying to recapture, you know, something of that experience.
I guess the question was how to get back to the equilibrium, right? Long term, okay, long term. So what happened to me, you know, after I went through all those phases where I was wearing Pakistani and Arab clothes at all at one time, then there's all these groups that were pulling at me. You know, I don't want to mention all these, but in the 90s, I don't know if you guys remember, for those who are older, there was a lot of sectarianism during the 90s. There was a lot of pulling. And they're trying to pull my community, you know, all of us Filipino converts at the time. You're going to belong to this masjid. No, you're going to go to this, you're going to go to that, you're going to go to this. And I got really fed up, and then they were teaching me, you know, sectarian things and sectarian this and that. And it's like, can I just be Muslim without having to deal with all this issue? And alhamdulillah, may Allah bless this brother who came from the Bay Area. You know, his name is Omar Datona. And he actually came to Islam through hip-hop. And he was the one that helped Muhammad Haraldis take his shahada. And he said, you know, have you ever like studied what they call, you know, traditional and classical, the classical Islam? I said, what? Classical what? Classical traditional Islam. And he said, there's this guy watching me. He's like an American Muslim guy. He has a small little group. It's called the Islamic Study School, which eventually became like Zaytuna Institute. Sheikh Hamza Yusuf. I said, Yusuf Islam? Because I heard about Yusuf Islam. No, Hamza Yusuf. I said, they're both white, right? He's like, yeah, they are, yeah, okay. He's like, I don't want to do music. I want to learn Islam. It's like, no, okay, not music, Islam. Hamza, Sheikh Hamza Yusuf. And so back then, we were like really hardcore. And so we drove from San Diego to the Bay Area. For those who are from California, that takes about a good 7.5, 8 hours on college student money. So that's a lot. We all packed like 8 people in a car fit for 4 to go up to the Bay Area just to listen to one lecture with Sheikh Hamza. And after that, I fell in love with knowledge. Because all the stuff that I did, whether it was acculturating to something different culturally, wearing this or wearing that, all of that stuff disappeared once I started learning from those people like Sheikh Hamza, Dr. Ingrid Madsen, Dr. Sherman Jackson, Dr. Omar Farooq Abdullah, various others that were American Muslim, but kept their identity as Americans or their ethnic background or African American. That got me comfortable back into my own skin. It's like I could wear American clothes while still being Muslim. And with knowledge, you know, learning fiqh, learning aqidah, learning all these various sciences, I knew how to differentiate between what was, you know, permissible, what was makruh, haram, etc. And I was comfortable in my own skin. Although, you know, I thought it was cool to wear a kufi still, so I still wear one. But I know that it's mustahab, you know, it's a sunnah for a man to cover his head, but it's not wajib, you know, it's not obligatory. But because if I take off my head, I'd be another Filipino from Southern California. And they all like, are you Muslim? Are you supposed to be in the masjid, brother? Yeah, or that? Like, yeah, so I wear the kufi just to identify myself, but I am comfortable. And I think the long-term project was, I tried to be super Muslim in the beginning, and I almost had what they call convert burnout. Which, you know, for those who are born Muslim, don't get your new Muslims as convert burnout, because we pressure them too much and keep pushing them. And I've witnessed, you know, and may Allah forgive me for if I ever was a part of it, some of the people that did convert with us did leave Islam because we were trying to be super Muslim. And so I learned that, you know, as Sherman Jackson said, that it's a process. You know, it took the Sahaba 23 years to get through the message of Islam, and they were still having issues. And yet we are expected as new Muslims to be you know, at the level of the Sahaba, you know what I mean? So, I mean, I got to really get comfortable with my own skin, and I feel that now, you know, I'm married to a Canadian, by the way, Dr. Madsen. They're very excellent. She's Filipino, but she's Canadian, and a beautiful soul, and she's a convert too. And she was a new Muslim when I married her. She didn't marry me because I was, you know, or whatever. People say, oh yeah, because you converted, she converted because of you. So no. She actually converted, and then she was dating a Pakistani guy. Before I go move on, the law student girlfriend that punched me in the arm, I ended up breaking up with her when I took Shahada. So yeah. And one of the things. Going back to the story, the long term thing that that I got to do was, yeah, I got to be comfortable in my skin because I got to learn Islam as at least how Islam was transmitted through history. Learning with scholars, learning with people of knowledge, and they taught me that you could be, you know, as Sherman Jackson said, you're a shrub or a bush, and Islam just trims away all the stuff that's not acceptable in Islam, but it keep your, you have still have your core of who you are. So I had to rebuild my hip hop collection. I had to rebuild all of my. I got some clothes. My wife wants me to buy more, you know, clothes. I have less stoves because I'm not Arab, but I do shop occasionally at Sugar. I'm not plugging them in, by the way. Just so that, but I'm comfortable. I am wearing a halal tie. I'm wearing Janjay tie. I keep it within, but I could be totally American. I could be totally Filipino and be totally Muslim. So that's my long-term project.
Anything to add to that? That's, I mean, between the two of you all, that just echoes everything that I experienced exactly, except for, you know, as a woman. And, so, yeah.
I think I had a, I feel very fortunate that I had a extreme kind of experience within a year of being Muslim, because I had decided anyways, that I was going to do relief and development work. I'd always volunteered since I was a young person in this area. First with, when I was Catholic, with, you know, missionary kind of whatever, raising money. And then when I was a secular person with what we used to call in those days third world, you know, development issues, right, you know, from a very secular leftist perspective. So I'd done a lot of volunteer work in education and organization in that area. And so I knew I was going to graduate school, but I wanted to do this relief and development work. I was on my way to go to the Gambia when I was asked by some people if I would consider going to Pakistan to work with Afghan refugees. It was 1987, because the Soviets were still occupying Afghanistan and they couldn't find a Muslim woman to go work with the Afghan refugee women, because Muslim women were not being allowed by their parents or not being allowed by their husbands to be in this uncomfortable, dangerous atmosphere, which is, you know, really interesting when you think there were millions. And so I changed my mind and I decided to go there. So I landed in Peshawar, which all of us know where that is now, the wild, wild west of the Muslim world, and everyone was there. I mean, there was an active war still going on. The Soviets were occupying Afghanistan. Everyone from the CIA to evangelical Christian missionaries to all different kinds of Muslim relief organizations. I mean, I had been a Muslim less than 1 year, and every day I was hearing Wahhabi, Salafi, Sunni, Shiite, Murtad, Takfir, you know, like all these terms. People were classifying other people and saying why they were bad, or, you know, bad Muslims. These weren't the real Muslims either. And not only were they saying that, but some of them were fighting each other, actually with weapons. And meeting, you know, the good and the bad and the ugly, it was all there. And it was very confusing. I really missed being able to speak English. You know, I missed my brothers, one, because it was so gender segregated, and I grew up with four brothers, so I was like, oh, you know, that was very strange to me. But I also just missed English, you know, having very, you know, intensive. So I was lucky. I went to the, you know, bazaar, and I found an English translation of Sahih Muslim and the history of, you know, Oxford History of India, and I read them all. And so those were a good foundation for a lot of things. But those fights, those cataract, those all seeing so much takfir was also very good, because I felt one thing coming out of there after the work that I did, which is that kind of ideological sectarianism, those kind of litmus tests for who's a Muslim and who's not, who's good, who's bad, are absolutely destructive. And I, you know, that just, I was committed to never falling into that. And then spent really the rest of my life until now trying to understand how did we get there. You know, I was fortunate to come and study Islamic history and theology and law and be able to start to understand where did these terms arrive? Why, you know, why are these different sectarian communities, theological schools, legal schools, all of these different divisions? And to try to then take that information and teach my students about how we arrived there, because we, you know, Muslims, when you're a Muslim, you grow up in a certain community and you don't even know the history of where that came from. But I think the other thing that really stuck with me was there, as with my Senegalese friends, I also met the most incredible people, ordinary people who were in situations of extreme hardship, difficulty. You know, the theme here is about resilience. I mean, my God, you know, a woman from Kandahar, and we all know where Kandahar is, right? It's the heart of Pashtun territory, very strict, illiterate woman who in the camp, a dry camp with nothing there, organized a school for kids, even though she couldn't read. And she did everything to bring all of the kids up that were in this area and bring the resources and ask for and advocate for. And that taught me something with my community work, which is that everywhere you go, you know, as a scholar, as a leader, whatever I am, you know, I'm not like bringing this like stuff on high to the masses or something like that. Look, ordinary people have goodness in their heart. They have There are people with drive to change society, to really do something good. And the only, my only role there is to ask them, how can I help? Like, how can I bring some resources? And those resources might be knowledge. Those resources might be connections with other people or other organizations to let you to do this work. And that's why I started a midwife training program there for the women who were already trying to help all of those babies that were dying, all those women that were dying, you know, to equip them. That's how, that gave me the context also for the chaplaincy program. Who are the people in our community who are already doing something? What do they need? And that's why I started that program at Hartford Seminary. So I'm really grateful to Allah to have seen that. It was, you know, kind of lucky. You just say it could have gone many ways, but alhamdulillah, it turned out to be good for me. Alhamdulillah.
Thank you so much. Yeah, I think when I look at myself as a convert, at the beginning I talked about like just learning so much. And I think when you look at the people who have converted and who successfully, make this transition, there is the love of Allah, there is the love of this way and this path and this belief. But there's also, I think, tends to be a couple other things. One is that you actually love the diversity too. And that makes it, it's interesting, and we love the diversity of people. We love exploring those different cultures. And the other thing is, I think a lot of us are a little bit stubborn. We have that in our personalities, that you have a little bit of perseverance. I think as a new Muslim, I had so much love for Islam. And one thing that I would want, though, is that I would think about my friends and I would think about my family, and I would want them to understand and know and experience what I was learning and what I was experiencing. And I would see things that might not be an obstacle for me would be an obstacle for other people. And sometimes that is some of the cultural things. So when I think about what I want to see happen, and I think it already is happening. I mean, it's been close to 20 years since I began my journey. And there's just so much that has changed in our community. I was a person, I grew up riding horses and I love being outdoors. When I came into the Muslim community, I had no friends to share that kind of stuff with anymore. Now I do. But it took, 15 years of being Muslim before I could share things like that with people. And I know these are small things, but this is part of what I hope for the future in America. And I think that it's already happening. Is that, when people become Muslim, it's about the journey to God, and it's about the belief, and it's about that personal transformation. And it doesn't have to be about leaving behind your food. It doesn't have to be about adopting different clothes and all those kind of things. I had a reflection the day after I became Muslim. I just had this moment of realizing that everything that had happened in my life had led me to that moment. That every small little thing was like a pebble that directed the water along that path that brought me to that point. And, I've had a few of those points now, I think, in life. And I met a sheikh a couple of years ago, and he was telling me, he says, this is a point of arrival. Everything in your life brings you to this point. He says, it's not just a point of arrival, it is a point of departure. And so it brings us here, and then we go forth, and everything in our life also comes from that point. So I just want to, I would have asked another question about just what advice you would have for people who want to be supportive of new Muslims and new Muslims today, but we are out of time, so I'm going to go. There was a session earlier today where they quoted Dr. Seuss as saying, a child can smell a moral from a mile. And so I think you'll hopefully be able to maybe get from some of this and through some reflection, some of the advice that might come from it. Please make dua for everyone on this panel, everyone of the organizers, everyone who's been supporting people on their path, and for everyone who's struggling on their path. And that, I think, includes probably every single one of us in this room.